to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. This morning I'm preaching on this subject: Jesus is the bread of life. Let us pray together. Father, this morning we come before this passage of Scripture that many of us have heard since we were small children. It can become a very simple story that we simply glance over and we don't pay close attention to the significance of it. And so I ask this morning, Father, that you would cause our hearts to be ablaze with the truths of this text. Help us to understand the importance of it. Cause us to submit to your authority. And I pray, Father, that as we read this text and we see this miracle that was performed by Jesus, that we would be reminded of the sovereignty of our God, that we would be reminded of the compassion of our God, and that we would be led to a greater trust and confidence in the God who rules and reigns over all things at all times. Perhaps there's someone in this room today that's merely a spectator to the gospel. They know for a fact that they are not born again. They have never placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And I simply ask this morning that you would do a work in their heart and soul that I can't do. That you would convict them of their sins, arrest their conscience, that you would bring their soul to life spiritually, that you would give them faith to believe, that you would cause the scales to fall from their eyes, that you would give them ears to hear the sounding of the gospel trumpet, that they would come, that they would call out for salvation, that they would plead for mercy before the throne of God, that they would place their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ, who is literally the bread of life. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in 2007, something very interesting happened as people were just starting their day in Washington, D.C. There was a man that walked down into the subway station there in Washington, D.C., and he had on a black ball cap of the Washington Nationals, a long sleeve black t-shirt, black jeans. He just looked like a normal, ordinary man. He walked down there and he positioned himself up against the wall in the subway station. And he took his case that he was holding, which was a case for a musical instrument. He knelt down, he opened it up. He took this violin out of the case and positioned it on his shoulder. Clearly, the wood was worn in some places on the backside all the way through the exterior finish to the bare wood. The man turned his case around so that passerbys could just merely drop some pocket change in the case as they were on their way to start their day. It was 10 minutes till 8 o'clock in the morning on a Friday in Washington, D.C. The man started to play his violin, and people were just coming and waiting on a train, and then they were exiting the train. Many were just reading newspapers, looking at their smartphones, had their iPod, you know, earphones in. They weren't paying a lot of attention to this man. Classical music was being echoed off of the walls of the subway station. And about 1,000 or more people just passed by over the course of the time that he was playing. A few stopped and threw some pocket change in his case. One man in particular was a little bit early for work, so he just leaned up against a pillar there and listened to the classical music. He could sense that this man was fairly good. But most everyone else just continued their normal rush of the day, not paying this man any attention. What they failed to realize was that this was not any ordinary musician. This was not just a sidewalk musician. This man, although dressed like a normal average father standing down in the subway station in Washington, D.C., was none other than Joshua Bell. He's an internationally acclaimed violin player. He plays in the greatest of venues. And yet people will pay large sums of money to come sit in these celebrated venues and listen to this man play this instrument. They had no idea as they were reading their newspapers and surfing the internet, Facebook, and other things on their smartphone, that this man standing just a few feet away was a very famous musician and playing his Stradivarius violin worth $3.5 million. And yet they just continued to their appointments. They continued to their jobs. They continued on their way. They had no idea who was standing in their presence. You see, in many ways, that's the way that people act in Atlanta, Georgia. That's the way that many people act in Douglasville. That's the way that many people that you know in your neighborhood or perhaps that you work with act in regards to Jesus Christ. They might just, you know, pay Jesus a little attention from afar, maybe at Christmas time as they're on their hustle and bustle to buy gifts in the mall. They'll pay Jesus a little bit of attention on Sunday. Perhaps occasionally they'll just attend church, sit on a pew, listen to the preacher preach a sermon about this man named Jesus. All the while, they're more interested in their appointments, their jobs, their careers, their vacations, their family, other things, because you see, in reality, to the majority of people that live on planet Earth, they consider themselves to be the center of their own universe, while they don't realize that Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of all civilization, and he is the center of the entire universe. He spoke the worlds into existence. He spoke the universe and the expansive universe into existence. He came literally and became a human being through the portal way of a virgin's womb, took upon himself human flesh, dwelt among humanity that he created. And yet, as the scripture says, he came into his own, and his own received him not. You see, that's the way that humanity works, is that until we are brought to a stopping point to see who Jesus really is, we have no idea that we're standing literally right now in the presence of the God of all creation. Those people in that subway station would later read a report. They read magazines and news reports of what had taken place, and then they realized they had passed by that man that day. They paid him no attention, and it was too late. They couldn't rewind their day. They couldn't go back and stand and take it in, the classical music, the great skill level of this enormous music being played there in the subway station. They couldn't go back and take it in. And oh, how it is that one day there will be scores, multitudes of people who will enter eternity and realize at that very moment that what they had been hearing about Jesus is literally the truth, and they will not be able to go back, and they will not be able to go back and bow before him as Lord. On that day, he will not be Savior. On that day, he will be sovereign judge. You think about Jesus' earthly ministry and all of the miracles that he did, and you think about the miraculous wonder-working power of Jesus that he put on display as he literally healed the sick, as he calmed raging storms, raised the dead. And so many people say, why was it that Jesus did these miracles? Why did he not just come, announce who he was, preach a gospel message, demand people to repent, and then just let the chips fall where they may? The reason why is because Jesus was doing the will of the Father, and he was putting on display the sovereignty of God, even in human flesh, God the Son among his people, and yet they did not receive him. What was the purpose of the miracles of Jesus? The purpose was this, so that people would not just say that we want to see more of this circus show, of this traveling circus act, which is what many people thought Jesus was, by the way, but it was so that Jesus would not just show that he cared for the physical, but more importantly, so that he could demonstrate his power over the spiritual, so that he could show forth that he is the only way that people can have their sins forgiven, so that he could demonstrate himself as the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. And so that's the importance of the miracles of Jesus. Now, this miracle before us, by the way, in Mark chapter 6 of the feeding of this great multitude, is a very special, unique miracle. Although we've all heard it many different times, we've heard it taught in Vacation Bible School, we've heard it explained in Sunday school settings or preached from the pulpit, what we need to recognize is that there is only one miracle in all of the Gospels other than the resurrection of Jesus that is told by all four Gospel writers. And that's this very miracle, the feeding of this multitude. There are very significant things that we need not overlook in this story, and I want to begin in verse 30 where we started the reading and work our way through this paragraph together. And I want us to focus in on, first of all, that Jesus saw this crowd as sheep without a shepherd. As sheep without a shepherd. If you'll notice verse 30, it says, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. So what's the point of that verse? The point is, connected to the previous context, Jesus had sent his apostles out, and they were to go out and do what? They were to go out and preach the gospel. They were to go out and perform miracles. And so they had done so. They had visited many different cities and towns, and now they were making their way back to Jesus. They had performed miracles and wonders and signs to validate the gospel that they had been preaching. And now they're coming back and they're telling Jesus of all that they had done and taught. Not just done and taught. That's what Jesus sent them out to do. But we see also in verse 31, it says, and he said to them, come away and by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while, for many were coming and going and they had no leisure even to eat. So in other words, the intensity of ministry sometimes can be overwhelming. Dealing with problems and dealing with issues and preaching the word is very taxing on those who minister. And so Jesus understood that. He himself had found himself very weary in his humanity in preaching and performing these miracles. So he literally tells the apostles, he says, let's go rest. Let's go for a season of rest. So they passed over the sea so that they could go out to a desolate location so that they could have some time to just recuperate, some time to just rest from this busy season that they were involved with. And so Jesus has compassion on his apostles. But we also see that when they arrived, that as they're going about, literally, that people saw them in the boat. They recognized them, it says in verse 32. And so again, verse 33, speaking of this, said that they started running from their location all the way around the northern edge of the sea so that they could follow Jesus to where he was going. And in fact, this was about an 8 to 10 mile journey. So some of those who were younger or in more shape than others, better shape, they were actually making their way faster than others, spreading the word. They were running all the way there to try to beat Jesus to where he was going with his apostles. When Jesus went ashore, verse 34, he saw the great crowd and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. They were like sheep without a shepherd. He had compassion. This word here in the Greek language literally means to have pity, to feel sympathy. Deep down inside his stomach, Jesus could feel the moving compassion that he had for this enormous crowd that was there. And Jesus was feeling this pity, this compassion for them because he saw the people as literally sheep that had no shepherd. They had no leader. Oh yeah, they had different rabbis and scribes and Pharisees and teachers. But those men were corrupt. Those men, they did not tell the truth. And so Jesus had compassion on them. He saw them as people who were being led astray. They were told lies. They were not told the truth. The Pharisees and the religious establishment of this day, they were more interested in the legalistic practices of man rather than the truths of God. And so you have Jesus standing here and he sees the people as sheep with no shepherd. Sheep are defenseless animals. They are needy animals. They are high maintenance. They are rather dumb animals. They will walk off of a cliff. They will walk right into danger. They will walk away from good food to go out into the wilderness where there's no food and there's no water. Without a guide, the sheep will wander off. Without a shepherd, the sheep will perish. They will be consumed by the predators. They will die of malnutrition. Sheep are just simply not very smart. And yet Jesus looks upon this multitude and he sees them. He sees them as sheep and they don't have a shepherd. And he has compassion, not just for their physical well-being, but most importantly for their spiritual well-being. Jesus views this crowd as lost sheep. In John chapter 10, Jesus would use this imagery of a shepherd and he would declare, "I am the good shepherd," and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. In fact, we see through the scriptures, we see this continual imagery of sheep and shepherd. In Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." You see, Jesus in his earthly ministry was not just walking about and saying, "Repent," and then just having a cold, calloused heart. In fact, that's the way that many people look at pastors. They look at Christians in general as people who just simply don't care. We just tell the gospel, beat people over the head with the truth, and just walk away without any broken heart. But that's not the way that Christians should be. That's not the way that pastors should be. And that's not the way that Jesus was. In Luke's gospel, chapter 19, verse 41, we see it tells us that when he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it. Jesus literally wept over Jerusalem. Why? He saw the city. He saw the Jewish people as sheep with no shepherd. In this text, we see that he had great compassion for them. Great compassion. But notice this. In his great compassion, he was moved to do something. And what was he moved to do? Was he moved to say, "I know you need to laugh more. You need to feel better about yourself"? Did he set up some type of psychology clinic to help them have better self-value? What did Jesus do? In his great compassion for the lost sheep standing on the side of this hill and this great multitude, which, by the way, this great crowd that he references here, it tells us at the very end of this paragraph, it says, "And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men." You go back and you see the reference here to the great crowd that he saw when he went ashore, verse 34. This great crowd of 5,000 men, most of which would have had wives, many of which would have had children, most of which would have had more than one child. And then, of course, you add to that brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles and family units that would often travel together and often assemble together. This was not just 5,000, although 5,000 is an awful lot. This crowd would have numbered somewhere 10, 15, 20, or 25,000 people, depending on the children and the women that were there. This is an enormous crowd. So what does Jesus do? I know, we'll just set up a carnival and have cotton candy, and we'll have, you know, funnel cakes, and we'll have a clown telling jokes, and everyone can come in and you can get full and feel good and laugh a lot. It's not what Jesus did. Jesus actually had compassion on them, but it wasn't an external or superficial compassion. It was a deep felt compassion for their souls, and so the scripture says Jesus taught them many things. Jesus' compassion, but we also see Jesus' teaching. At the end of verse number 34, he is teaching them, as we have already said through this study of Mark's gospel, that Jesus' ministry was not just a traveling circus act. His ministry was a teaching ministry. In Mark's gospel chapter 1, we see that Jesus was proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." In Mark's gospel chapter 2, the second chapter, verse 2, Jesus is seen there preaching the word. In Mark chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus appointed the 12. And then, of course, what did he do? He did that so that they might go out and preach. In Mark chapter 4, the fourth chapter, verse 1, it starts off saying that Jesus was teaching beside the sea. Come now to the sixth chapter, and we see that Jesus sees this enormous crowd, and what does he do? He teaches them many things. He doesn't just give them a sermonette. He teaches them many things. So many people approach the Bible with little respect and little respect and reverence for the responsibility of what is demanded for those that handle the Word of God. In other words, if you teach the Bible here as a Sunday school teacher, or if you're an elder here and you preach the Word of God, then we must understand that we are expositors. We must tell the truth and explain the Bible. In fact, I'm reminded of this as I hear the story of this 19th century Scottish preacher named John Brown. He was an older man, and he was addressing younger preachers at a convention. A group of preachers were together, and they were mainly pastoring small rural congregations. And this older, wise preacher looked at these younger preachers, and this is what he said. He said, "I know the vanity of your heart, and that you will feel mortified that your congregation is very small in comparison with those of your brethren around you. But assure yourself on the word of an old man that when you come to give an account of them to the Lord Christ at his judgment seat, you will think you have had enough." Now, the next time that you as a Sunday school teacher grumble when you walk into your class on the Lord's Day and say, "There's not as many in here as there are next door," remember the responsibility that you have to teach the Word of God faithfully and to explain the Bible accurately, because one day you will stand before the Lord Christ at his judgment, and it will not matter to you if you had more or less than the class next door to you on that day. It will matter to you, how did you handle the Word of God? And that same thing is true for pastors, including myself. We are expositors. That means we are to read the Bible, go down into the text of Scripture, hold up the meaning of the Scripture, explain it, apply it, illustrate it, and this is to be done through a proper connection to the overall context of the Word of God. John Calvin referred to this process as expository explication. In other words, we are to explicate the Bible. What does that mean? It means to remove any obscurity from the text. Make sure it's clear. You see, that takes time. And that's exactly what we see Jesus doing. He was taking time. He taught them many things. And what we need to realize is that so many ministers just try to hurry through the Lord's Day, and we cram so much stuff into a worship service that the word of God is squeezed out, or they preach shorter sermons so as to pacify those who come. It is our responsibility to teach the word of God. In other words, I've heard people say things like this. You know, people just don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. There might be some truth in that at some level. But the fact of the matter is simply this. You don't care for people genuinely as a minister of the gospel by just hanging out with them, by just going bowling with them. The minister of the word of God cares in the deepest way of compassion for people by teaching them and preaching them faithfully the word of God, including Sunday school teachers, including elders and main pulpit pastors. We must understand that to be the truth. In other words, when a church surpasses its need for the preaching and teaching of the Bible in ministry, at that very moment, that church has surpassed Jesus. Walt Kaiser is exactly right when he says the church and the scripture stand or fall together. Either the church will be nourished and strengthened by the bold proclamation of her biblical text, or her health will be severely impaired. In other words, is the Bible enough? Is the Word of God enough? And we as a church of Jesus Christ should take pride in the fact that we love to hear what the Word of God says. And we love to learn more about our God. But we don't just leave it at the back door. We go out into the community and it spills over into our lives and out of us to those around us. We must major on the Word of God. That's what Jesus did. That's His ministry. That's His method. And we would do well to follow Him. In verses 35 through 38, we see not only did Jesus see them as sheep without a shepherd, but we see, second of all, the apostles, they lacked faith. Notice verse 35. And when it grew late, His disciples came to Him and said, "This is a desolate place." No advanced degree is necessary to understand that, right? Look around. No Walmart. No McDonald's. No Starbucks. This is a desolate place. Wow, you guys are smart. And the hour is now late. Position of the sun. You guys are very intelligent. But they weren't coming to Jesus with this idea of just giving Him information. They were coming to Jesus with this idea of, what are you thinking? You've been preaching so long that the day is coming to a close and there's no McDonald's for us to get a hamburger for these people. They need food. And so we see the lack of faith here. The Bible defines faith in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. It says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Corrie ten Boom once said, "Faith sees the invisible, believes the unbelievable, and receives the impossible." George Mueller once said it this way. He said, "Faith has nothing to do with feelings or with impressions, with improbabilities or with outward experiences. If we desire to couple such things with faith, then we are no longer resting on the Word of God, because faith needs nothing of the kind. Faith rests on the naked Word of God. When we take Him at His word, the heart is at peace." Now, take George Mueller's word for it. This is a man that loved the fatherless, had an orphanage ministry. One particular morning, the house mother of the orphanage informed George Mueller, said, "The children are dressed and ready for school, but there is no food for them today." George said, "Take the 300 kids down and seat them at the table." And he walked in among the 300 little children, and he bowed and he prayed and he thanked God for the food, and then he just stood there and waited. Within minutes, a baker knocked at the door and said, "Mr. Mueller," he said, "I couldn't sleep last night. I just felt like you needed this bread, so I have it all out here, and I'm just going to start bringing it in." Soon there was another knock at the door, and it was the milkman. He said, "Mr. Mueller, my cart is broken down. All of this milk is going to spoil. Could you use it?" He said, "Yes." And they brought it in, and every last one of those 300 children that were sitting there, they not only filled their stomachs that day, but they saw a man that stood there with conviction and said, "I will thank God for the food that's not even here yet, because I know it's on its way." That man, by the way, George Mueller, had an expansive ministry, and he never had fancy commercials and begged people for money. He got on his knees, and he prayed to the God who commissioned him and said, "God, supply the need." And God always supplied the need. That's faith. That's not blind faith. That's faith with sight on the Savior, on the Son of the living God who raises the dead. Their focus was out of focus. In verses 35 through 36, out of focus. In other words, they were focusing on their geographic location, and they were focusing on the time of day. They were not focusing on Jesus. The Bible tells us that our position is not to be looked at merely geographically, but it's to be looked at as in Christ. Romans 8:1 says, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ." Therefore, we don't need to fear the wrath of God. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that we are new creation in Christ. Therefore, we don't have to live as slaves to sin. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says that all who are in Christ are promised to be raised to life. Therefore, we don't have to fear death. Ephesians 1:3 says that we have all of the promises in spiritual blessings, in the heavenly places. How? In Christ. Therefore, we can live with this eschatological view, with this promised expectation that everything that Jesus promised will come to pass. We don't need to live in fear. The God who spoke the world into existence from nothing is able to take care of your every need, is able to take care of everything that you have in your physical world, physical need, physical realm, spiritual realm, emotional realm, family life, relationships, businesses. If your life is fully submitted to God, then live like a George Mueller. We often look at the apostles, we look at them as heroes. And in many ways, they can be. But in many ways, they're just exactly like us. Jesus was standing in their presence on the hillside. They had already been commissioned to go out in towns and perform miracles and wonders and signs, and they had done it in his power. And now they've come back and they're in his presence, and there's a massive crowd on the side of the hill, and the man who literally raised the dead is standing there, and they're worried. Now, before we laugh, and I'm glad that everyone didn't laugh, because there's an indictment here for us. How do we live life? Just exactly like these apostles. Financial problems come up, and we're all worried, as if the God who raises the dead is not still seated upon his throne and able to meet the need. We experience a bad test result from the doctors. And then we crumble to our knees when we hear the C word. We think, there's no hope. But yet the God who raises the dead has saved you, and if he wills, he'll take your disease away. They were focused on a desolate region. They were focused on a late hour. They were not focused on God. In fact, that was their pattern, by the way. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15, they sought to turn away the Canaanite woman that came to Jesus and fell down and begged for Jesus to intervene in her horrible situation. The disciples said, just send her away. when the people were bringing the children to come to Jesus and he was ministering the disciples, their method was this. He doesn't have time. He's busy. He's ministering. Go away. That was their method. So what do they do here? Go away. Send them away, Jesus. Verse 36, send them away. Verse 37, their dependence was on money rather than the Messiah. They said, send them away so that they can go to the surrounding countryside, villages, and find themselves something to eat. But then notice verse 37, Jesus said to them, you give them something to eat. This is an emphatic command by Jesus. He says, you give them something to eat. The faithless apostles are standing there with their hands empty, and he says, you give them something to eat. And so they reasoned. They said, shall we go buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat? This was, by the way, 8 months' salary. That's what their estimation was. Denarii, one day's wage for the common laborer in this culture. Do the math on that. 6 days' work. Do the math on that. 8 months' salary. They looked at the crowd. They said, it'll take us 8 months' worth of salary just to go and feed this crowd. We don't have that kind of money. And by the way, even if we had it, how in the world are we going to get all the food and get it here before the sun sets? How often it is that we limit God with money in life, and we limit God with money in the church, in ministry. We operate as if God's broke, as if he can't do it. In verse 38, their outlook was negative rather than positive. He said, well, then go and see how many loaves and fish do you have? He says, how many loaves do you have? Verse 38, go and see. And when they had found out, they came, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Now, if you're not careful, when you read Mark's account here, you don't see the negativity, but if you go over to Matthew's account and John's account, you see it was clearly negative. In Matthew 14, verses 16 and 17, it says that they responded by saying, we have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. In John's account, he says, he gives the report that they said, there is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many? You see the negativity? That's how they responded. You remember how Israel responded when they were in the wilderness. You have Moses as the deliverer, commissioned by God. They are delivered. They cross the Red Sea. They come up next to the Red Sea. They see this massive body of water. They see the pursuing army of the Egyptians. And then all of a sudden, God raises the two massive walls of water, causes the ground, the mud, to become dry land so that they cross. And then he pounds Egypt with judgment. They witnessed that. And yet, on the other side, they find themselves grumbling and complaining that they would merely die in the wilderness because they have no food. And God provided them with meat in the evening and bread in the morning, and they still lacked faith. This is a marvelous miracle. And yet J.C. Ryle stated, all true Christians should store up facts like these in their minds and remember them in time of need. We live in the midst of an evil world, and we see few with us and many against us. We carry within us a weak heart too ready at any moment to turn aside from the right way. We have near us at every moment a busy devil watching continually for our hesitation and seeking to lead us into temptation. Where shall we turn for comfort? What will keep faith alive and preserve us from sinking into despair? There is only one answer, he says. We must look to Jesus. That's exactly what we should do. That's exactly what we should do. Why do you think that we sing, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love? But then we see, this text finishes in verses 39 through 44 with Jesus demonstrating his love and power. What did he do? In verse 39, he said he wanted everyone to sit down. There's this organization to Jesus' ministry. He commanded them to sit in groups on this green grass on the hillside. They sat down in groups of hundreds and of 50s. There's great organization here. And then in verse 41, we see that Jesus prayed and he blessed this meal. Keep in mind, the apostles are watching. They don't see any food. And Jesus is praying. He looks up to the Father and he prays. And then he takes this lad's 5 little bread cakes and 2 small sardine-like fish. And he commissions the apostles to take this food. And the power of Christ was demonstrated as he broke it and placed it through the apostles before every single person. Verse 41, he blessed, broke the loaves, gave them to the disciples to set before the people, and he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. The power of Jesus demonstrated and the power of Jesus validated. How? Because everyone ate until they were completely satisfied, the scripture says, and then they had 12 baskets full of broken pieces of bread and fish left over. Point being this, no detail left out here so that we could understand on this very morning as we're sitting here that everyone ate until they were satisfied. There was no one that was still hungry. There was plenty of food remaining. What a powerful miracle. Not one of the gospel writers left it out when they wrote their story of Jesus' ministry. And we think about this, and we're prone to doubt the God that we love. If you turn over in your Bibles to John chapter 6, and I would invite you to do so, I want to point something out to you. In John chapter 6, we see this very same account through the lens of the Apostle John. You can see here as the text begins in chapter 6, verse 1, this is the account that we've just now studied from Mark's vantage point. But then look over in your Bibles to verse 22 and notice how Jesus explains the purpose of this miracle of feeding this great multitude that could have numbered somewhere up near about 20,000 people. Notice what he says in verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. And when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him in whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is sent from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. In just a few moments, we're going to finish this time of worship. We're going to pray. We're going to sing a song. We're going to have a concluding word of announcement. And we're all going to stand to our feet, talk, fill these aisles, make our way into this foyer area, get into our cars, and we're going to go eat. And in a few hours from now, you're going to be hungry again. And you're going to need to eat again. And then after you sleep tomorrow morning, you're going to wake up and you're going to be hungry again, and you're going to need to eat again. And the whole point of this miracle on the hillside was to show that Jesus is the bread of life. He completely satisfies. He satisfies forever. He satisfies in a way spiritually that doesn't fade away. So my question for you is this. Has God caused you to see your need for Jesus? Or are you just like those people in the subway in Washington, D.C.? Jesus has been presented before you in this miracle. This is no fairy tale. This actually happened. Jesus has been presented before you. Could it be that God has brought you here to cause you to put on the brakes of life? Don't worry about your appointments. Don't worry about your family. Don't worry about your recreation. Don't worry about your sports teams. Don't worry about your stuff that you have going on tomorrow or the next day or next month. You might not be here. Right now, today, God perhaps has brought you here to present his son to you. My question is this. Is God drawing you? No man can come to me, Jesus says, unless the Father draws you. So is that drawing, is that dragging effort, is that convicting effort of God taking place in your life today? Do you see that you have sinned against God, that you need the forgiveness of sins that comes only in Jesus? Or are you just like those people in the hustle and bustle of a Washington, D.C. subway? Joshua Bell playing a 300-year-old Stradivarius violin worth $3.5 million with a baseball cap on, and they could have, literally couldn't have cared less. Is that how you're treating Jesus? This is what Jesus would say. Repent. Repent. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Is that you? Is that you? Let's stand and pray together.